You may be seated. As you're sitting down and as you're opening your Bibles, I want you to look at the song that we just sung. So the words that you just sang. I remember the first time I ever sang this song, written by John Newton, one of the best theologians and hymn writers some hundred years ago. I remember the first time that I sang this song, I was so confused by it. In verse 3, he's asking that God would subdue his sins and give him rest. Verse 4 always made me just not understand what's going on. Instead of this, if you're looking at this on your worship folder, in verse 4, instead of this, instead of giving him rest, instead of giving subduing his sin, instead of this, verse 4, he made me feel the hidden evils of the heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. That doesn't seem like a loving God, does it? He's praying to God, God, take away my hurt, take away my worries, take away this difficulty in my life, and God says, no. Is that a loving God? I think John Newton answers this in verses 6 and 7. We sung this, but my fear is that we sung it, but we don't really know what we sung. So in verses 6 and 7, he says, Lord, why is this? Why did you say no to me? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? Are you just going to leave me as worthless until I die? And then he says, 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answered prayer for grace and faith. By saying no to the prayer, the believer receives grace and faith because God's plan is greater than ours. Verse 7, these inward trials I employ, he has trials, from self and pride to set thee free. God is taking away self and pride in this man's life by saying no to his prayers. And break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst seek thy all in me. Do we see what John Newton is saying? Sometimes God answers prayers not in the way that we want him to, but that is not only okay, that is preferable, because God knows much better than we what is happening. And when he answers prayers, he does it in the very best possible way for his glory and for yours and my benefit. So if you pray, God, spare me of this illness, spare me of this difficulty, and God doesn't do that, maybe he's doing something much better than you ever could think about. Do you all agree with that? Is that an amen? Is that something that we can say amen to? Sometimes God does not take away your trial, but he has something better in store because he knows what is best. I didn't plan on saying anything about that, but that song so moved me. And I hope that when we sing songs, you're actually focusing on the words. What are we actually singing rather than just a pretty melody? If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Acts chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. We're continuing in this narrative of the Sanhedrin speaking to Peter and John. You might remember at the very beginning of chapter 3, Peter and John have, through the power and the enablement of the Holy Spirit, healed this formerly crippled man. Peter then goes on to subsequently preach his second recorded sermon in the book of Acts as we're going through this book of Acts. And then the Sanhedrin, they say, we don't like that. We don't like what's going on, so we're going to put you on trial before us. Peter speaks to the Sanhedrin. He's not afraid. He tells them about Christ. The Sanhedrin get together, and they're uncertain of what to do. Last week, we saw in verse 18, if you have your Bibles open in verse 18, and when they had summoned them, when the Sanhedrin had summoned the disciples back, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And that's where we left it off last week. The Sanhedrin, this highest religious body in all of Israel during this time, they were saying to Peter and John, don't preach anymore. We don't want to hear anything more about this Savior. The title of my sermon is God Glorified Through the Christian's Testimony. I want to put a picture in your mind as we begin to look at this text this morning. I want to make it something that we can understand, because when I use the word Sanhedrin, when I use the words high priest, when I use the names Caiaphas and Annas, as mentioned earlier in chapter 4, that doesn't really mean a whole lot to us, right? You and I have never met anyone in the Sanhedrin. We've never heard of the Sanhedrin, except maybe possibly here on Sunday mornings in the past previous few weeks. So I want to make this something that hits closer to home for us, because the applications that I make are going to hit really close to home. So I want you to imagine for a second. Let me paint this picture before you. Imagine that you are arrested for a crime you didn't commit. Okay? You are arrested. The police put you into custody, and they say you are guilty of doing something. Maybe they say that you were disturbing the peace. Maybe they were saying that you were an instigator or that you were an enemy of the state. And then you're put on trial for this false accusation. But you don't go here to the municipal court. You don't go here to Clayton. You don't go to Jeff City. You go to Washington, D.C., and you go before the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court, in an unparalleled turn of events, they decide, we're going to hear this case and we're going to prosecute this person. They never do that, but they're making an exception for you. They are going to hear the case that you have been disturbing the peace and inciting the crowds with your message. Imagine that you go before the Supreme Court. And remember, the Supreme Court has supreme authority. They have ultimate authority. They are the greatest voices of this land. They can put you to death. They can put you in jail forever, or they could banish you from your homeland and you could never return to Missouri or to the United States. They hold this power within themselves. And imagine you're before the Supreme Court. You're before this this body of elected leaders, and you're on trial. And they say, look, we'll make a deal with you. We will make a deal that we won't do anything to you. We won't kill you. We won't put you in jail. We won't banish you from this country if and only if you don't do what we claim you are guilty of doing. Only if you don't speak in the power or the name of the person that you had been previously speaking in the power and the name of. Imagine if that were you. Imagine if you were before the Supreme Court and you were in that position. My question for you this morning is, what would you do? Would you be able to say to the Supreme Court, no, I cannot do what you have asked? Or would you acquiesce to the Supreme Court? Would you say, okay, you guys win this one, just let me go home? Obviously, the connection that I'm making here is the Sanhedrin. Here in Acts chapter 4, this religious ruling body of people are very similar to what we look at the Supreme Court. They both are very similar in the fact that they hold unwielding power and they can do as they please to the people who are before them in trials. So Peter and John are before them. We're going to see here, how do Peter and John respond when they have been told by the Sanhedrin, don't proclaim Christ? And what I want us to be thinking is, what would we do if we were before the Supreme Court and we were asked the same thing? So, in verse 18, we already read this. They've been commanded no longer to speak or teach at all in the name of Christ. Verse 19 is our text. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we consider his word this morning. Father, as we open your word, as we discuss what your word says, we ask one thing. One and only thing, that you will illuminate our hearts. That no matter who is here this morning, whether this is their 100th time, 1,000th time, or first time in this church, whether this is the first time they're hearing sermons or they've heard sermons for all their lives, maybe whether they've read the Bible their whole life or this is the first time they've opened the Bible, Lord, I just pray that you will open our hearts, not to the words of a man, not to me, but to Christ and your truth. Father, will you move our hearts? Will you change our hearts to love you more, to see you in all of your beauty and all of your glory, and for our lives to be changed because of that? We ask this in your name. Amen. My plan this morning is very simple. What I'm going to do is, first, I'm going to walk through these three verses, four verses. I'm going to look at what is happening. We're going to finish up more or less this narrative account. And then I'm going to have an extended application, and we're going to look at verse 20. We're going to go through it, but we're going to come back to verse 20 at the very end, and we're going to see how this applies to believers' lives today. So we're going to finish the story here in verse 19. Notice from the very beginning of our text this morning that there is absolute certainty in what is being said. Notice how in verse 19, Luke tells us, "But Peter and John answered." Now, that might be something that's easy for us to brush by, but think about the difference between the Sanhedrin and now Peter and John. The Sanhedrin, back in verse 15, after Peter had spoken to them, the Sanhedrin said, "Okay, look, you guys leave. We need to go be alone for a second, and we need to discuss. We need to hatch out a plan." They needed to think through, how are we going to respond to the apostles? There's none of that here in verse 19. There's no Peter and John saying, "Okay, hold on a second, let us talk amongst ourselves, let us figure out how are we going to respond to your command." Absolutely not. It's instantaneous. Peter and John very clearly had already thought through, what are they going to say if something like this is said to them? They don't need to privately discuss their response. I think this might be the first historical morning. This is the first, the fastest I've ever gotten to an application. But let me make a quick application for us this morning, okay? Do we see here from Peter and John that they have already thought through how are they going to respond if they have to give a defense of the gospel? They already know before the question or the command is even given to them to stop preaching Jesus how they're going to respond. My question for us this morning is very quickly this. What about you? Are you ready to give a defense for the gospel that if somebody said, "Stop speaking about that," that you would have already thought about it, that you would have already prayed about it, that you would have already addressed it in your own mind, that you already know how you would respond to it? I think a lot of times we don't think about things. And so when we're caught in the moment of somebody addressing us, we don't know what to do. We stammer. We stammer because we don't understand what to say in response. Peter and John, they know exactly what to say because they've already thought through this. They've already prayed about this. We see here that they have no shadow of a doubt what they're going to say. So, in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them. Notice how, again, this is an instantaneous response. Notice, by the way, this is a unified response. Luke tells us that it's not just Peter, but it's Peter and John. That's going to be a really important thing going forward. We need to see the unity of Christians all throughout the book of Acts. It's not just a one-man show. It's not these guys doing their own thing in their own areas. That's not the Christianity that Christ proclaimed. Christ called us to be unified together. From the very beginning of our text, we see that. They knew exactly what they were going to say, and they were unified in their response. So, what is their response here in verse 19? They say, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard." Now, this response in verse 19 by the apostles is unmistakable. They're saying very clearly that they cannot, in good conscience, stop speaking about the life, the ministry, and the teaching of Jesus Christ that they had personally witnessed. What they had witnessed in Christ and of Christ was too life-changing for them to remain quiet about it. Now, I think their answer here is a little bit unusual. Don't you think? Why do the disciples answer this way? Why do Peter and John answer in such a unique way? Notice how they're answering a command with a question. They don't just say, "You know what, we can't do what you're asking. Sorry, peace out, we'll see you later." They don't say that. They answer this command with a question. They ask, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge." That's a question. Whether it's right or not, you're going to have to be the one that judged that. Now, listen to what this is in the what this says in the actual Greek. So in the original language, this is what verse 19 actually says, and I think it actually is a little bit more clear than at least what my translation says. Peter and John's response goes like this in the literal Greek: "Whether it is right before God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge." That is what Peter and John are saying. Are we getting the picture here? They are saying, they're comparing what the Sanhedrin have commanded and what God has commanded. They're saying, "You have to be the judge of whether we're going to listen to man or whether we're going to listen to God. Whether we're going to listen by the command that the Sanhedrin has given or the command that Christ has given." Well, we want to think, what are these commands that have been given? The Sanhedrin, again, in verse 18, we saw it very clearly. Stop teaching and speaking about what you have heard. stop teaching and speaking about the name of Christ. Well, how is that the antithesis of what Christ said? Is there a command by Christ that is the opposite of that? Absolutely. Even in the book of Acts, we've seen it. In chapter 1, verse 8, we see a command given by Christ to the disciples to do the very opposite of what the Sanhedrin want them to do here in verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 8, you remember it very well, I'm sure. Jesus calls the disciples to be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Do you see how that's the exact opposite of what the Sanhedrin are saying? Jesus told the disciples, be my witness, follow my command to tell others about me. The Sanhedrin say, no, don't do that. If we need more evidence, Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And Jesus said to them, the disciples, go into the world and preach the gospel to all generations and to all of creation. Are we seeing this picture here? Are we seeing that the disciples more or less have this question or this decision to make? It's either the Sanhedrin's command or it's Jesus' command. It's one or the other. You cannot follow both. You cannot stop speaking about Christ in the name of Christ and also speak about Christ in the name of Christ to everyone. You can't do it. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. What the disciples are doing here in verses 19 and 20 is they're establishing authority. I want you to write that down if you're taking notes. They're establishing the authority of who they're going to listen to. Who are the disciples going to listen to? Are they going to listen to man or are they going to listen to God? Are they going to follow the command of man or are they going to follow the command of God? What we need to be seeing here is that the disciples have no doubt in their mind what authority they're going to follow. The authority is in Christ alone. That's what they're going to follow. Jesus himself said, no man can serve two masters. You either love one, hate the other, or you hate one and love the other. We see that very clearly here. They could not follow the Sanhedrin and follow Christ. They had to choose. And they're saying, look, which authority do you think we should follow? You're going to have to be the judge. We already know what we're going to say. They're establishing the authority. They're pitting the Sanhedrin against God. And that's what we should be seeing here. So the apostles are telling the Sanhedrin that they have to make a decision for themselves whether they are right to command the disciples to stop preaching the gospel. But the disciples, the apostles, know exactly what they're going to do. There's no question in their minds. Verse 20, look at the certainty of the apostles. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Growing up, there was, a plaque in my parents' home. It had a Bible verse on it. And I remember seeing that almost every day. I mean, it's just engraved into my memory, this wooden plaque with a Bible verse on it. I'm sure it's a verse that many of you know. It's from Joshua. It's Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Again, I'm sure you either know it now or as soon as I start reading it, you're going to know it. But this verse reminds me of what the disciples are saying here. That if you have to make a decision, are we going to follow man's desires, man's commands, or are we going to follow God's desires and commands? There's no question about it. This is what Joshua says to the Israelites near the end of his life, at the end of the book of Joshua. He says, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, what does he say? We will serve the Lord. Doesn't that sound very parallel to what we're seeing here in Acts 4 from Peter and John? You know what, Sanhedrin? You're going to have to decide, who are you going to follow? Will you follow your own words? Well, we don't know. You have to decide for that. But for us, as for us, we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. They couldn't do it. They couldn't follow the Sanhedrin. In a very similar way as Joshua is leading the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant, we need to be following God as covenant children of God. Peter and John are also setting the standard for us as well. Peter and John are setting the standard for the church. This is what the church should look like. That no matter what comes against the church, we cannot stop speaking the gospel. Let me make a quick application here. Does this describe our church? If this is the standard, if this is the example of what a church should respond to in the face of controversy and things and people coming against it, do we do the same thing? You might say, well, is that really all that important? No one's coming against us. Nobody stopped us from coming inside these doors this morning. There was nobody holding up protesting signs. No, but there might be. And don't think for a second that this society, that this worldly culture that we live in isn't against Christianity, because they are in every single way. How will the church respond? Peter and John are setting the example for us. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, I want to ask a very basic question about verse 20. If this is your first time reading through this text, you might ask yourself a very basic question. Is it really that necessary? Is it really that important that Peter and John stop preaching about Jesus? Is it really that big of a deal? Can't they just say, okay, you know what, you guys, you got us, you commanded us to stop, you guys are more important than we are, so we're just going to go back home and we're going to return back to our normal lives. We're just going to go back to being fishermen, we're going to live simple lives, just don't do anything to us or the family. Is it really that big of a deal? Couldn't Peter and John just have said, okay, we agree with you, we give up, we'll just go back to our normal lives? Is it really that big of a deal? Well, the answer, of course, as many of you, perhaps all of you can guess, is absolutely. This is the biggest deal of what the disciples are saying. For the apostles, whether they answer in the affirmative or the negative is the difference of life and death. Whether they say, yes, we'll stop speaking of Christ, or no, we cannot stop speaking of Christ, is the difference of life and death to them. Hear this, because only a true follower of Christ, only a true follower of Christ won't deny him. Only a true Christian, even in the midst of adversity, will continue preaching about Christ. To the apostles, if they were to stop preaching the message of Jesus and what they had seen Jesus do, then they would in essence be denying their Savior and everything that they had witnessed their Savior doing. If they had agreed to this command by the Sanhedrin, okay, we'll stop, just let us go home, they would be denying the miracles that they had experienced Jesus do. They would have been denying the teachings and the parables that Jesus had done. They would be denying the cross. They would be denying the resurrection. They would be denying the ascension. They would be denying the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. They would be having to give up all of it. Do you see how this is a massive importance? Whether they say, yes, we'll stop preaching, or no, we cannot stop preaching. This is of the highest significance. It is interesting how they don't just say no. We don't see the word no here in the text, but it is unquestionably their response. Unquestionably, they are saying, the apostles are saying to the Sanhedrin, no, we cannot do what you have asked of us. They are saying, we cannot be quiet about Jesus. We cannot be silent about our Savior. That's what they're saying here. Let me make another quick application. I'm trying to just sprinkle these applications throughout in preparation for our big applications at the end. What we're seeing here by Peter and John, by saying we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard in verse 20, this is one of the surest signs of true Christianity. I want that to be ingrained in your head. So let me say it again, and I'll say it even one more time. Verse 20, this is one of the surest signs of true Christianity. In case you missed it the first two times, verse 20, this is one of the surest signs of true Christianity. Last week we talked about the certainty of persecution in the life of the Christians and in the life of the church. We talked about the certainty of being mocked for those who are trying to live as Christ lived. We talked about the certainty of being lonely at points in this life. We've talked about the certainty of being anxious and having difficulties, and this world will not help us at all. It's inevitable in the Christian life. We will hurt, we will be ostracized, and we will feel lonely if we try to live according to a biblical ethic. That's a certainty of this life. But the question, the most pressing question is, how will we respond during those times? What will our response be? Will we go crying to the world and say, accept us, give us assurance, help us out? Or do we go to Christ? Do we go to God and say that no matter what we have to deal with, no matter what comes against us, we will follow and continue to obey Christ? No matter what comes against us, we will always be obedient to Christ. No matter what might be hurting us, we will always look to Christ first and foremost. Friends, if you can't say that unequivocally, that we will continually, no matter what, regardless of this world, whatever happens, that we will unequivocally always seek to obey Christ. If you can't say that, then what makes you think that you're following the same spiritual example as Peter and John? These guys are put through the ringer. They're put to the test. And they're saying, we're going to preach Christ. What about us? If we were in front of the Supreme Court, going back to that example from the very beginning, if we were commanded to no longer go to church, to no longer ever say the name of Jesus, to no longer ever speak of the hope that is within us, would we just say, okay, just let me go back home. Let me watch Netflix. Let me just go back to my normal life and all will be well. Or will we say, no, I can't do it. My life has been changed by Christ. I can't help but keep telling others about Christ. That's what Peter and John do. What about us? Well, finishing up this narrative here in verses 21 and 22, Luke continues to tell us what happens. After Peter and John have responded, we cannot stop speaking about Christ. In verse 21, Luke continues the narrative by saying, when they had threatened them further, so when the Sanhedrin continued to threaten the apostles, the Sanhedrin let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. Notice here how the threats continue. The threats had been given all evening and even the night before. The Sanhedrin had been threatening the disciples. Don't do this anymore. They'd been commanding them, stop speaking of Jesus. And yet, when push came to shove, when it finally came down to the brass tacks of what's going to happen, they end up letting them go. The most powerful religious body in all of Israel at this time was unable to do anything to Peter and John other than warn them not to preach anymore, but then they had to let them go. This is truly ironic. It's truly ironic that here we have people who think that they are the most powerful. They think that they have more power than anyone else, and yet in the end, they have to let these two guys go. They have to let Peter and John go. They thought they had power, but in reality, they really didn't have any power over Peter and John. I think this makes us think about what Jesus said, about what we need to be afraid of, what we need to be worried of. You see, for Peter and John, they could have died that day. And if they had, God would have been glorified. But see, Jesus tells us very specifically in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, who do we need to fear? And it's not the Sanhedrin. And here's a hint, it's not the Supreme Court. This is what Jesus says. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying, don't fear man, don't fear woman, don't fear anyone on this earth. They can only kill your body. What's that? That's not significant. Your body is nothing. You can die, and that's okay. That's not what you have to be worried about. What you have to be worried about is the one who can kill your body and your soul in hell. And here's a hint. That's not the devil. The devil's not the one who's in control. That's God. So when we look here at Acts 4, the apostles, Peter and John, they're not afraid of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin can only kill their body. They're afraid of a God who can kill the body and the soul if someone dies in their sin unrepentant. They are most concerned of the Almighty God who created them, who could send them to hell if they don't follow God. We need to be hearing this very plainly, very clearly. Our authority comes first from God. Remember, we said that the disciples are establishing authority. Do you see that they are more afraid of disobeying God than they are of what the Sanhedrin might do to them? They're much more afraid of what God can do than what the Supreme Court can do. The Sanhedrin, they let him go. They don't kill them. Why? Why don't they imprison the disciples? Why don't they banish them? Why don't they kill them? Well, Luke continues to tell us why they don't kill the disciples. It says in verse 21, finding no basis on which to punish them. What's Luke telling us here? Is Luke saying that after all of this, the Sanhedrin actually found Peter and John guiltless? That they actually were innocent? Is that what Luke's saying? No, Luke is telling us that the Sanhedrin didn't have the necessary ground to further accuse Peter and John in order to put them to death. There was not a legitimate reason for the Sanhedrin to kill them. So therefore, because they didn't have any ground to stand on, the very best they could do is try to scare them. It's a scare tactic. And then say, get out of here. Just don't do it and leave us. But there's no legitimacy to what they're saying. And this is why in verses 21 and 22, to finish it out, it says, on account of the people, they couldn't kill them because on account of the people, they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. Do you see here how the Sanhedrin, they're scared of the people? The people are so moved. The people are so changed. Maybe these are the people who were there and actually knew this man who had been crippled, and they saw the healing that took place. Maybe these people are those who heard the subsequent sermon from Peter in Acts chapter 3. Maybe they were outside the Sanhedrin's chambers and they heard Peter's response. But no matter what it was, these people were so moved by the gospel that they were amazed and they were glorifying God. The Sanhedrin, therefore, couldn't do anything. They would incite the people if they were to put Peter and John to death. The people couldn't take it. The people wouldn't stand for it. They are amazed at what God has done through Peter and John, so the people are changed. I think that helps us understand that the people who were there that day that this man was healed, the people who heard Peter's sermon, the people who heard the gospel, didn't just go home that night and say, wow, honey, I had a pretty crazy day. Now what's for dinner? They didn't go back to normal life. They were so changed. Everything changed. The gospel changed them completely. They couldn't go back to how they were before. They are so moved that they're staying there in Jerusalem that the Sanhedrin says these people are so moved, they're so amazed that they're glorifying God. Therefore, we can't do anything to Peter and John. We need to see, as we're going to see in a moment, the gospel changes people immensely. And let me mention two final comments just about this narrative, the end of verse 21 and 22. Let me mention two final comments, and then we'll get to the expanded application, as I will call it. The first comment here is this idea of glorifying God. The fact that these people are glorifying God, as we see here in verse 21, when he says, on account of the people, because they were glorifying God, what does that mean? It means that these people are now the redeemed. Those are the people who are going to be glorifying God. The world is not going to glorify God and then go back to their sin. The only people who are going to bring glory to the name of God are those who have been changed by God. They're the people who are saved. They are the redeemed. And let me add to that, what we see here in verse 21, that's what true Christianity looks like. What does it look like when somebody has been changed by the gospel? What does it look like when somebody becomes a Christian? That means that they glory in God. You might say, well Pastor, we use that phrase a lot. What does glorify God mean? What does it mean to bring glory to God? We pray that all the time. We speak about that all the time. Let me give you some other words that could be replaced or getting to the idea of what it means to glorify God. It means to praise God. It means to worship God. It means to extol God. It means to give thanks to God. It means to honor God. It means to respect God. It means to adore God. It's a holistic change to want to follow God. That's what we're seeing here in verse 21. These people are so moved that they have become the redeemed. They are true Christians now. And because of that, their lives are changed. Second thing that we want to see here from specifically verse 22, we've talked about this for the past couple of months. I've been referencing this verse numerous times, but notice the historical and narrative information that Luke tells us here in verse 22. He speaks about this man, again, who was formerly crippled. This man had this miracle done to him, and then Luke tells us he's over 40 years old. This man who had been healed is over 40 years old. Now, that's not an insignificant detail. right? It's easy for us to read through here and that's a good response by Peter. Okay, well, that's just information. Let's just go on to verse 23. No, we need to understand, why is Luke telling us this important detail that this man was over 40 years old? There's two possibilities. I think both of them might be different understandings or facets of the right answer. I think that this number 40 is a very significant number. If you look to the Old Testament, it has a very important purpose, or we see a very important 40 in the Old Testament. And some theologians have made a connection, or they've made a parallel between the years that Israel was in the wilderness waiting to go into the Promised Land, this punishment for building the golden calf. You all remember this story. After leaving Egypt, Moses leads them, supposed to go to the Promised Land, but they build this golden calf, and therefore they have to wait for 40 years in this desert. That's the same number 40 as what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 4, verse 22. So therefore, it's possible that what Luke is trying to do, that Luke wants us to see here, that in the same way that Israel waited for 40 years to get into the Promised Land, but then after those 40 years, they were the covenant people of God in the covenant land of God. It's very possible that that's what's happening here, that we're supposed to be seeing that the church is now taking formation, and the church is the covenant people of God, and Christ is doing amazing things through them, through the Holy Spirit. That's very possible. It's very possible that we're supposed to make that connection, that God is doing something very different in the church that before hadn't been done. I think it's also fitting with our context that Luke is wanting to show us that this is a really, really big miracle. Notice this man is over 40 years old. He's not a boy. He's not a child. He's not a 12-year-old just becoming a man in Jewish culture. We know that this man, from chapter 3 and verse 2, this man had been crippled since birth. And if that is true, that this man was born crippled, then that means for a long time he couldn't use his legs. That means a lot of people knew who he was because he'd been there for a long time. That means his legs would have been absolutely deformed. Somebody who couldn't have walked for 40 years, those legs wouldn't have looked like they could have walked. And yet then he was able to jump up and go and run and tell others about Christ. Luke is telling us this is a vastly significant miracle that has happened. That there's no doubt that everyone who was anyone around that area would have known this man is now healed. It still would have been significant if he had been a boy or a young man, but being an older man in this culture would have changed everything. I think that's what Luke is wanting to tell us here. Okay, now the way that I want to finish the sermon is, there's still a decent amount here. I want to make an extended application here, but I want to do that by looking at verse 20. See, we're kind of coming to the end of the narrative here. The story is going to continue next week, and we'll see how Peter and John make a report to the church. But we kind of come to the end of this crippled man and the scene with this crippled man. And I want to look at verse 20, because even though we talked about it for a moment, verse 20 holds vast significance to the church. We're going to see themes of it come up all throughout the rest of the book of Acts. So if you plan on being here at this church for a while, we're going to keep seeing themes of verse 20 come up. I want to make three applications that come from verse 20. As a reminder, verse 20 very clearly, very simply is, "For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Let me make three extended applications. The first application is, there should be unity among the believers who stand up for the gospel. From verse 20, the first application that I see here is, there must be unity among the believers who stand up for the gospel. When Peter and John told the Sanhedrin that they wouldn't stop speaking about what they had seen and heard, they were setting an example for the rest of the church that still lives on to you and me today. The gospel must be a unifying force that brings Christians together for a common purpose and for a common goal. We must see the importance of fighting for the gospel and clearly proclaiming it at all times. Let me ask you this very basic question. If this morning you identify as a Christian, do you have the boldness to clearly stand up at all times and at any times for the gospel? If you claim to be a Christian this morning, do you have the boldness to clearly stand up for the gospel at all times? Can you and I look the world in the face and confidently declare that we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard, that we cannot stop speaking about the hope that is ours in Christ? What we're seeing from the apostles here in verse 20 is that Christians everywhere must be absolutely 100% committed to defending the gospel, and not only that, being unified with others who do the same thing. Think about what that means. Think about the implications. If we are to be unified with those who share the gospel and who preach the gospel, then that means that each person who is here in this church, who is a covenant member in this church with you, that you have more in common with them than you do with a family member who is unsaved. Yes, that means even the weird person, the man or the woman that you don't really like talking to, or that you think is kind of strange, or that you have kind of a spout with and you don't get along well with, you need to be more unified with that person than your family member who doesn't know Christ. And look, we all know those people, right? Let's just be honest. There's always somebody that we just say, I'd rather not talk to them. And I'm not looking at anyone in specific, so I don't want anybody to think, is he talking about me? No, I'm not speaking of anyone in particular. But I am saying that you must love the people that you casually welcome and say hello to here in this church that are covenant members like you, more so than those who don't know Christ. Think of another implication. That means that you must be more unified with believers that you've never even met in Africa, in Australia, in Iceland, in any other part of the world, more than your very best friend that you went to grade school and high school with, and you love going to the Cardinals and the Blues games together, and you love watching movies with. You have more in common with a Christian anywhere else in the world than you do with somebody who shares all your same desires and passions of things that you enjoy in this life. How does that sound? How does that hit us? Does that strike us in a hard way? Because it should. What we're seeing here is that Christians must be unified with those who are also proclaiming Christ. Are we getting the picture of what the disciples are teaching us? And I think we need to ask ourselves this question before we move on to the next application. What are we doing to help those other Christians? What are we doing to help the other Christians here in this local assembly? What are we doing to help those Christians in other parts of the world who right now, today, are being persecuted for their faith? What are we doing to help them with the cause of the gospel? You see, so often we get so focused on, this person makes me feel good. Or they like the things that I like to do, so I like being around them. Or they make me look better because they look good. When we're in reality, we need to be thinking about other believers in this midst and all across the world. Christian, what are we doing right now to help those who are persecuted all over the world that know Christ, that are unified with all other Christians who are part of this universal church, who have been redeemed by Christ? What are we doing to help them in the midst of persecution? How easy it is. Let's think about our issues. Let's think about our difficulties. We have difficulties in our church, so let's focus on that. Let's not focus on anyone else. Let's make sure our house gets in order, and then let's help out with others. That's the wrong mentality, friends. We've got to always have a global and a community and a whole world mentality. You know, one day, if we live long enough, and if God sees fit, we might be the ones who in this country don't enjoy the religious liberties that we do right now. And maybe one day you and I will be the persecuted Christians. Maybe you and I will have to meet in secret churches. Maybe you and I will be begging Christians in some other country, hey, you have religious freedom, help us. And if that is us, how would we want those other Christians to respond? We're supposed to be unified in the gospel, so let us be unified with those who are also preaching the gospel. Second application that I see here from verse 20, and this one's a big one. A life that has seen Christ is a life that is forever changed. A life that has seen Christ is a life forever changed. Let me put it a couple of different ways. I mean this with all of my heart. A life that has met Christ has been changed by Christ. It's making it a little bit more basic. Or as another theologian put it, if the gospel hasn't changed you, it hasn't saved you. Think about that for a second, because that cuts to our hearts. If the gospel hasn't changed you, it hasn't saved you. Let's get real honest here, okay? There might be some of us here who the gospel hasn't changed, but we claim that it has. I claim to know Christ. Absolutely. I became a Christian when I was a little child. Yeah, I went to Vacation Bible School, right? And we had Vacation Bible School, and it was wonderful. But you in your life, I went to Vacation Bible School, and I gave my life to the Lord. Or I went to Sunday school, and my Sunday school teacher led me to the Lord. Or a pastor as a teenager. This pastor, oh, I love this pastor. He brought me to the Lord, and I was saved then. Okay, that's great, but let me ask you this question, and it's equally as important as the first. Is your life now changed because of that? Because if it's not, then there's a good chance you don't know Christ. Does your life look the same as it did? Or maybe even worse, even though you claim to know Christ? Think about the adulterous woman of John chapter 8. You all remember the story very well. This woman was about to be stoned. She was playing the harlot. She was an adulterer. And according to the Old Testament law, she should be stoned. These men are about to stone her. Jesus comes up. And he stops the stoning, right? He says, He who is without sin cast the first stone. And of course, no one's able to do that. So Jesus stops the stoning. What does he tell the woman after that? The woman who's a sinner. She played the harlot. She's an adulterer. He says, go and sin no more. And what does she do? She got up and followed him. Do you see the picture of what Christianity is? Do you see a picture of what the gospel does? Jesus said, don't sin any longer. Follow me. And what she did is she stopped sinning. She wasn't perfect, but she stopped sinning what she had previously done. And instead, she said, I'm going to follow Christ. That is a changed heart. That is a redeemed heart. It's changed by the gospel. That's what we see here in our text as well. That's what happened with Peter and John. Think about this for a second. Peter and John, you remember in verse 13, the Sanhedrin had said, these guys are just uneducated men. They're untrained men. They are most ordinary men we've ever seen. How could those guys who were untrained, uneducated, ordinary fishermen, how could those guys then boldly proclaim Christ unlike anyone had ever done before? How could Peter, think about Peter just for a second. This same Peter was the same guy who very recently, before Acts 4, had denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times, and one of them was to a teenage servant girl. He was afraid of a servant girl. How could that man, who had just denied Jesus three times, he was a coward, then all of a sudden speak boldly? We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. How could he do that before the most high religious court of the day? It's because the gospel changes those who have accepted it. Those who know Christ have been changed because of knowing Christ. My friends, what about you? Some of us here partially fit this description. We claim to know Christ. We claim to be a Christian, but there's no difference in our lives. We still listen to the same music as those who don't know Christ, and we have no guilt from it. We still watch the same movies and the same television shows, and we would be embarrassed if somebody else knew that we watched it. We still look at things online, and that could look very different depending on who you are, and we would be embarrassed for people to see it. We still participate in sinful activity, and that might look different for each one of us, but it might be something along the lines of alcohol, drugs, sexual activity, gossiping, gluttony, or indulging in whatever just feels good. That is what some of us do on a weekly basis. Sure, I'm a Christian. Absolutely. I know Christ. And yet your life is not changed because you still indulge in the things that are not of Christ. How can you claim to know Christ and yet the things that are opposite of Christ you love? You spend your time in. It means a lot to you. I read an article the other day that the average American spends 5 hours in front of a television every day. and another 5 hours in front of a computer screen or a tablet or some sort of electronic screen. That's 10 hours a day. You tell me, what's the God in the American's life? It's it being entertained. It's by something that we love. If we love it, it's our God. Friends, don't be deceived. If your life hasn't been changed by knowing Christ, then you probably don't know him. Now, I know that that's a really hard thing to say. You might say, Jeremiah, why are you saying that? That hurts to hear. I don't like hearing that. Why are you being so mean to us? Let me quickly ask you this. Is it mean when you're in grade school and you're doing a math problem and your math teacher comes up and lovingly says, I love you, but you're doing this wrong. You haven't added that right. You haven't subtracted right. Let me show you a better way. Let me show you how to do this the right way. Would you turn to your teacher and say, you're mean. You're a bigot. Stop telling me that I'm wrong. No, you would say, thank you. I don't want to go through my life always adding wrong. I don't want to go through my life subtracting wrong. My friends, I say this because I love you. The truth is much better than sin. Don't stay living in your sin. Love Christ. Let me give you the last final application as we close. The test of true faith. What is the test of true faith? It's an inability to remain quiet about the gospel. That's what I see here in verse 20, the last application. The test of true faith is an inability to remain quiet about the gospel. From the example that we're seeing here from Peter and John, a true Christian is unable to remain quiet no matter what is happening, no matter what situation they're in. They are unable to be quiet about what has changed him or her. If the gospel has really changed a person, as we just said in our last application, then the desire for that person must always be to tell about the wondrous change that they personally have experienced. Peter and John say this clearly. They can't stop speaking about what they've experienced. They used to be lost sinners without hope. They were on their way to hell. They had no joy in this life until Christ came and changed their lives. By the mercy of God, they were freed from the chains of sin and death that had so easily entangled them, and they were given a new life in Christ. You don't think that the reality of that made them want to tell others about it? You don't think that they wanted to tell all people, look, you can be set free of those chains as well. Like the previous applications, let me ask a similar question and end on an illustration. What about you? Are you unable to remain quiet about the hope that you have? Or are you unable to talk about Christ? What bigger question could we ask ourselves this morning? What bigger issue could we deal with? Am I scared to talk about Christ? Or am I scared to not talk about Christ? Do I see the beauty of Christ? Is Christ so beautiful to you? Is the cross so beautiful and so moving? I can't help but talk about it. It's the only thing that matters in this life. What about you? Can that be said about you? Is that your mentality towards Christ? Let me close with a short story. One of my favorite movies is a World War II movie. It's about a group of soldiers who go into one of the war-torn countries in Europe looking for a soldier, an American soldier, whose brothers had all died in the war, and they're trying to take him home. In the end of the movie, the last battle scene, there's a young soldier who's with this battalion, and he's terrified. He is scared. Bullets are whizzing by him. This is the first time he's been in battle. He's just petrified. He realizes death is very close to him. And so he's running around and he's trying to be saved from this. And you can tell in his eyes he wants to be anywhere other than where he is. And as he's in this village and as bullets are going by him, he hears one of his fellow soldiers up in a room fighting a German, hand-to-hand combat. It's a gruesome scene. And this soldier, he's afraid. He's fearful, and he starts moving in that direction to help his buddy out. He knows that's what he needs to do, but he's so afraid he can barely do it. He eventually collapses. He just can't do it. He's so afraid. And the moment that he collapses, his fellow soldier dies at the hands of the German. My friends, too often, you and I, we're that young soldier. You and I are so afraid of how we might be perceived. We might be afraid that we'll be embarrassed. We might be afraid of whatever the reason, that we sit on the sidelines instead of being in the fight. This life is a fight to tell others about Christ. If your life has been changed by Christ, don't sit on the sidelines. Don't say, oh, somebody else will do it, I'm too afraid. Be like Peter and John. May our lives forever be characterized with as what Peter and John say, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. May that describe our lives. May that be our life calling. And may we always look to the Lord to be unified in the gospel. Let us pray. Father, this message has pierced our hearts this morning. It's pierced our hearts not because I said words, not because I am eloquent, or not because I can make a convincing argument. None of that is true. But Father, your word moves us. Your word compels us more than anything else in this life. Father, for each person here, will you help us to know you in a better way? For those who are true believers, not just by title only, but their lives back it up, will you help us to continually see the beauty of Christ and to love you in a greater way? For those who are here and don't know you, Father, we know that there are those here who do not know Jesus Christ personally, who have never experienced this new birth that you speak about in John 3. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will work in their hearts, that they will not be able to rest, they won't be able to sleep until they address their need for a Savior. Father, please work in this church, work in this community. We ask all of these things in your name. Amen.